We are looking to, over the next, I'll say 10 to 12 weeks, going to consider a series on soteriology. And some of you perhaps might think that I'm speaking in tongues. And I am, actually. It's a known tongue and another language. There might even be an interpreter here that can interpret the word soteriology for me.
A study of salvation.
Correct. A study of salvation. Soteriology is a Greek word. It comes from sota, which is a Greek word that means saviour or deliverer. And there's logi at the back there, which is the study of. All right, so soteriology is the study of salvation. Now, before we... Well, we'll pray. We'll do that first because I'll get carried away with my... Do you need this on? Do you up the back there? Ooh, I nearly left the microphone off. Thanks, gentlemen. Sorry about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for salvation in Christ. And I pray that as we study and seek to understand more fully that which you have accomplished for us through the death of your Son, his shed blood, Lord, we come before you acknowledging you are glorious. Your plan of redemption is so precious, and we are so undeserving. But Lord, I pray that you might help us to grasp a little more wonder, a little more amazement, a lot more appreciation for your love manifest in Jesus' death on the cross for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So systematic theology, and that kind of gets a bit scary. Systematic theology is a way of studying the Bible. Normally, when I preach expositionally. Expositional preaching is where we preach through a whole book. We preach verse by verse, line by line, and we lay precept upon precept, line upon line, and we build our understanding of that book. And we primarily stay in that portion of Scripture. And we might go to different references and try and explain some things along the way, but expositional preaching is a verse by verse approach to Bible study. Now, systematic theology approaches Bible study in a bit of a different way. There is no one book that tells us everything we need to know about salvation. You would agree with that? Salvation as a doctrine is taught and revealed right from Genesis through to Revelation, and in order to teach on the topic of salvation, you need to not just pick a book, but you need to take a systematic approach, right, and work out what does Genesis say about salvation? What does Exodus say about salvation? And each one of these books of the Bible, and piece together what becomes a beautiful mosaic of the truth on the doctrine of salvation. Now, I've been using the example of salvation. There's 10, roughly, sometimes 11 major areas of systematic study. Systematic theology can be broken into theology, which is the study of God. Theos is a Greek word for God. Study of God. Bibliology is the study of the Scriptures. I wonder if I'm going to get these in the right order. I can't quite see what you see, but that's all right. Oh, I can over here. Christology is the study of Christ. Where do you think we begin with the study of Christ? Genesis 3. Yeah. All right. The first prophecy there. And even then we can see Jesus was an agent in creation in Genesis 1, although it's not expressly mentioned there. So right from the very beginning, you're seeing Christ in the Scriptures in the form of the seed of the woman, all right, who would crush the head of the serpent. Pneumatology. Pneumatology, anyone like to call out what they think pneumatology is the study of? Samuel's going to try to. Pneuma is the Spirit, particularly the Holy Spirit. All right. So pneumatology, pneuma is the Greek word for breath, all right, or spirit, and it's the study of the Holy Spirit. Now these next ones, anthropology, hamartiology, and soteriology, are often studied together. And there's a reason for that. Anthropology is the study of man, all right, and we can search all of the scriptures and work out everything that God has said about man. And it's a big topic. Hamartiology. Hamartiology is the study of sin. And soteriology, the study of salvation. So those three go together. In fact, some people will be crying out, going, why are you teaching on salvation before teaching on man and sin? And often, and I think it was Dwight Moody that says, a man needs to get lost before he gets saved. All right. I am preaching through and teaching through this series because I think most of you knew you were lost, have trusted Christ as your Saviour, and you are saved. But this series will give you great clarity and understanding and also correct some false concepts of salvation and some false prerequisites to salvation. So through this, I will try and explain to Christians just what God has done. Does that make sense at the moment? So you say, well, why aren't you teaching on sin? Do you know you're a sinner? Most of you do. All right. Do you know you're a man or a woman? Yes. Okay. So we know a little bit about those doctrines already, but this issue of soteriology is something that is foundational, vital, yet you talk to different churches, even in our circles, about the role of repentance in salvation, lordship salvation, Calvinism, Arminianism, eternal security, and you will find different opinions about all of these areas of salvation. And we need to know about this. Because we need to know what God says, to believe what God says, so that we can, what is the job we've been given to do as Christians? Proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? If we don't know the answer to that, then we haven't done our Bible study properly. All right? You need to this. No, we need to know and give a clear, just this beautiful, simple gospel presentation. And the sad truth is, that a lot of churches are confused about this, and I don't want us to be one of them. So over this series, it will be a little more teaching-oriented rather than a preaching. You will certainly notice a difference in that we won't be expositionally studying, but we will systematically study. But what we do develop is when you put all the pieces of, you know, the scriptures that speak about salvation together, you develop a jigsaw puzzle. It turns into a beautiful mosaic of the truth. Systematic theology is a real blessing, but it is also dangerous because systematic theologians have the ability to, well, that verse doesn't quite fit in my jigsaw puzzle. Let's just ignore it. Okay, let's just leave that to the side, and I'll give you these 90% of the verses that build my argument really neatly, and oh, that's a lovely mosaic of the glory of salvation. And these tricky verses, I don't want to try and make them fit into my theology. You know, if the verses don't fit, then your theology is probably not right. But systematic theology, because you're not going verse by verse through a book, it creates opportunity for cherry-picking verses out of context and ignoring verses you don't like. Right, so there's the warning I give you at the beginning. Systematic theology is a blessing, but it also carries that weakness. This is the series outline, and it is subject to change because the Lord sometimes leads me in different directions. But these are some of the things that I think we need to cover over the course of the coming weeks. Today we look at number one, the introduction, and then next week we will look at the atonement. The atonement is an Old Testament concept. All right, the covering of sin through the shed blood of a sacrifice. So we'll look at the Old Testament, and then we'll bring that into the New, which the atonement was fulfilled and completed by Jesus and his death, his shed blood, his once-for-all sacrifice for sin. So we'll talk about the atonement next time. If you're ever wondering about, you know, does God choose me or do I choose God? The Calvinist Arminian argument and election, is it unconditional, is it conditional? We'll talk about that when we consider election when it comes to salvation. That's probably a little bit tricky, and we'll see how we go. Number four, salvation words. There are some beautiful phrases, beautiful words that I mentioned to our youth group, and I got some blank stares, which kind of led me to think about preaching this series. Some of the phrases that we use and we find in the scriptures, words like redemption, reconciliation, justification, expiation, faith, repentance, conversion, regeneration, all these phrases, which they don't mean much unless you study them out and think them through. And when you do understand the words associated with salvation, they overlap and they mold and build together into this lovely concept. Salvation words. One condition for salvation, we'll talk about that. What do you think that might be? One condition for salvation, any ideas? Oh, I don't want to get it wrong, they say. And the live stream's going and it'll get broadcast across the internet. What's the one condition for salvation? Faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The one condition of salvation. Where does repentance fit? We'll talk about that. Can't do it today. We'll run out of time. The results of salvation. What does God do in the life of someone who is saved? And that will flow into the eternal security of the believer. And then we'll talk about some false views of salvation. So that's the direction that we are seeking to go over the next 12 weeks or so. What are we doing today? Well, we'll do three main points: importance, definition, and scope. And I'll try to answer some of these things along the way. Now, I won't always preach or teach with a PowerPoint like this, but when we're studying this way, it does make it a little bit easier. Okay. I will very rarely have fancy slide transitions, little noises and graphics. But if you want a copy of these notes, just ask. So the importance is soteriology a big deal? Well, I would argue that it is. Let's turn to a couple of references together. Galatians 1 to begin with. You can have a look. I'll tell you this now and I'll tell you it later again. What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. What are the three rules of Bible study? Context, context, context. I will very rarely give you the context for verses on this screen. The text just gets too small. But if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Galatians 1. You can look at verse 8 and 9 like I'm kind of leading you to. But you can read verse 7. You can read verse 6 and you can read verse 10. And you can, while you're there, you can follow along and you can consider the context of the verses that I'm showing you. So whilst I'll put verses on the screen, I'm trying to encourage you to look them up in your Bibles. Galatians 1, verse 8. Paul, warning the group of believers about the possibility of others preaching a false gospel, he says this: "But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The word accursed is the word anathema or anathematized. It means to be condemned to hell. Paul is saying that if someone comes along preaching a different gospel than what Paul and the apostles originally preached, they need to be rejected. And Paul is using the strongest language he could possibly use and saying they ought to go to hell. They ought to be cursed to hell. But he doesn't just say if somebody else turns up preaching another gospel. He even puts himself in the mix and says, if I turn up to you next, 6 months later, and I start telling you, oh yeah, the gospel I preached to you back 6 months ago is not quite right, this is the real gospel, he's saying, reject me. He says, if an angel from heaven comes along with some different gospel, don't listen. Isn't it interesting that Joseph Smith developed Mormonism because an angel revealed it to him? If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Muhammad listened to who he thought was the angel Gabriel in the development of Islam. Do you think it was Gabriel from the scriptures who gave Muhammad the revelation? No. It's a demon pretending to be Gabriel, deceiving many. So the warning here is quite plain. If anyone turns up, if an angel turns up at your bedside tonight and tells you the way of salvation is anything but faith alone in Christ alone, don't listen. Doesn't matter how miraculous it might appear to be, Paul is warning these people. Why is this important? We have a very precious privilege to proclaim the same thing Paul proclaimed. Paul's not the only preacher of the gospel. Right?
You, Christian, are part of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So if you're preaching a gospel other than what Paul preached, now that makes me nervous, does it not? Now, I'm not saying that he's going to send you to hell for it, but that's the kind of language that Paul uses to shock believers into being discerning when they hear the gospel preached. How much more when we preach it? I don't want to stand before God and have him say, Pastor, you preached kind of my gospel, but you didn't make it plain. The scriptures must be listened to. This is important. If we as believers don't quite understand the simplicity of the gospel, what hope do the lost have? If we complicate it and start kind of confusing things and changing things, what hope do the lost have to receive the gift of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ? This doctrine, perhaps more than any, and I mean the devil hates the scriptures entirely. The devil wants to destroy everything that God has done and everything that God is doing. He wants to pervert and twist and overturn. But how much does the devil want to obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ? You think about it. Of anything that the devil could twist, is this not the one thing that makes the difference between heaven and hell for souls for eternity? I mean, the devil is in the business of undermining. Now, the other reference I've got there, 2 Corinthians, turn there, please. 2 Corinthians 11, and I think Brian read this for us for a Bible reading. From verse 1, would to God you could bear with me in a little of my... verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me in a little in my folly. I can't read. And indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused to you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Paul's concern for the Corinthians, believers whom he was jealous over with a godly jealousy, was that they may be turned by the subtlety of the serpent, that's the devil himself, away from the simplicity which they had in Christ, that they may listen to another preacher who preached another Jesus, or of another Holy Spirit which they hadn't received, or another gospel which they'd not accepted. Was Paul's concern just for the Corinthian church, or is it relevant for us today? It's a relevant concern for us today. I would suggest a good warning for us. Soteriology and the study of salvation is a big deal. It is a big deal. We can disagree on a number of things, and we'll get to go to heaven together, and we can argue about it we probably won't argue about it for eternity. Now, there are other brothers and sisters in the Lord, genuine Christians, who hold different beliefs and different doctrines about all sorts of things. There are Christians who believe in the sign gifts for today, and they're genuinely saved, right? But they believe that, you know, the gift of healing is still for today. We disagree on that. I'm adamantly opposed to that. But there will be Christians in the charismatic church that go to heaven. There will be people who, we kind of joke about this because there's a bit of a movement coming from some independent churches about the timing of the rapture. And they're saved and we're saved. And they'll be surprised when they get raptured earlier than they thought. But we can talk about that, all right? We can disagree about the timing of the rapture. You can even disagree about the millennial kingdom and still be saved. There are amillennialists that are saved. There are. But you can't disagree about the way of salvation. You cannot. What does it mean to be saved? This is Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He says, and I quote, "Salvation represents the whole work of God by which God rescues man from the eternal ruin and doom of sin and bestows upon him the riches of his grace, even eternal glory in heaven." salvation is a wonderful thing. Any Greek students out there? Good. That means I can tell you anything. No. A little Greek is a dangerous thing. You need, and I'm not a great Greek student. I've studied a year or two in Bible College of Greek, and I've done some studies since. I can pronounce these words on the screen. I can tell you what they mean. But realistically, you can get a Strong's Concordance and a Greek lexicon, and you can figure all this stuff out for yourself. And don't look at those funny characters and go, oh, I don't know what it's about. These are the Greek characters here, and there's the English kind of version. So if you want to know how to pronounce this one at the front, that's sozo. Says so right next to it. So I've given you the Greek characters for those that like those things, but sozo is the verb. And I'm giving you the word group here on the screen. All of these words are used in our New Testament, and they are used in different ways in different places to describe salvation. So the word sozo means to save. It is a verb, to save. Salvation, the noun, soteria, is found, and I think it's found about 40 times in our New Testament. Soteria, the noun salvation. Sometimes it's soterion. Both of those are nouns. The noun soterion kind of implies defender, right, more than the other. There's the adjective form, soterios, and that's used by Paul in Ephesians, where he talks about the armour of God and put on the helmet of salvation. So the adjective of salvation is describing the helmet, all right? So that's when it's used in the adjective sense. And then the noun soter down the bottom is the Greek word for saviour. And you are none the wiser. But this is where it becomes important. We need to work out how it is used in the scriptures. Because if you come to the word salvation and you presume every time you read saved, delivered, salvation, and you presume that means faith in Christ, saved from hell, you are going to tie yourself up in terrible knots that you will not extricate yourself from. Because someone will come along and give you a verse and you'll go, oh, I can lose my salvation. Because they've taken a verse out of context and made something say something that the Bible didn't say. So I want to spend some time talking about the non-theological usage of this word and its, you know, the roots, sozo and the others, soterion, soteria, sota. Some non-theological usage. And Matthew 9 is a good example. Matthew 9, 21, 22. So here we have a woman desperate for healing. Verse 21. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned about him, and when he saw her, said, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Made whole is the word sozo. When she thought that she would reach out and touch his garment, that she would be made whole, what was she thinking about? The issue of blood. She wanted to be delivered from her sickness. When Jesus responded and said, thy faith hath made thee whole, he was talking about the issue of blood, her sickness, but potentially there is a spiritual implication as well, because I don't know when this lady got saved. But when she first went out seeking him, she was seeking deliverance from sickness. You remember the demoniac of Gadara in Luke 8:36? They also which saw it told them by what means that he was possessed of the devils was healed. And the word was healed is sozo. He was delivered from demonic oppression, demonic possession. You say, well, maybe that's salvation at the same time. Don't automatically assume it to be, because this word is used in non-theological senses. This woman was delivered from her issue of blood. The demon-possessed man was delivered from his demon possession. Paul in Philippians 1, have I got that on the screen for you there? Down the bottom. Paul in Philippians is desiring to be released from prison. And he says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not talking about his spiritual salvation. He's saying, I think that, you know, your giving and your supply and your support and your prayer and his supply will deliver me, save me from prison. You know, you can be saved from sickness. You can be saved from distress. You can be saved from a traffic jam by taking a side road. You can be saved from the rain by carrying an umbrella. You can be saved from all kinds of things. And the word you use is sozo, to save. Or soteria, salvation. It doesn't always mean salvation from sin. Jesus himself, when he was lamenting in the Garden of Gethsemane, I've gone too far. Hold on a minute. It's there. It's not there. It's there. John 12, 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Jesus asked his Father to save him from the hour. Now, if you think save every time means save from sin, then you've got a problem, because Jesus was asking to be saved. Hang on a minute. All I'm doing is trying to show you the need to check things in context and not presume a phrase or a term always means the same thing. If you hold a narrow definition and think save always means trusting in Christ and going to heaven, then you tie yourself up in knots. Hebrews 11. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. That's salvation from the flood. From the death that mankind and all the other animals succumbed to. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house. It's a non-theological phrase. By the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. Now it's starting to talk about salvation at the end, isn't it? Don't presume it always means the same thing. You need to think this way. And the reason, and I'll give you an example of where people get tied up in knots. I've got it on the screen. Turn to Matthew 24 and tell me the context of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is a verse that, as a young new Christian, I had a man walk into the shop that I worked at. He put his Bible down on the bench in front of me. I was a salesperson in a furniture store. He walked up and he said, oh, you know, I don't know how he knew I was a Christian. He said, oh, you're a Christian. Maybe I told him. He says, oh, I've got my Bible here. What do you think of this verse? If anyone ever does that to you, the alarm bell should ring. If they're giving you one verse, you say, I'd love to talk about the scriptures. Let's, you know, read the whole chapter together. And then they'll go, oh. This verse was used by this man to try and make me think I could lose my salvation. And a young fellow that was in the church that I grew up in, and I won't give you his name, he was convinced of this error and he walked right away from the Lord. He actually thought he lost his salvation and couldn't get it back, because he didn't endure to the end. These are wicked workers. They are wolves in sheep's clothes. And they are drawing souls away from the simplicity of the gospel. Matthew 24 is what we read, we call the Olivet Discourse. And it is Jesus teaching his disciples, but also prophetically teaching what would be in the end. Matthew 24, 13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, you'll get someone who holds to a Reformed or a Calvinist position who'll come up to you and say, if you're saved, you'll endure. That's out of context. This verse is not saying for the Christian that if you are saved, you will endure to the end of your life and you will be confirmed in good works. That's not what it's saying. Then you've got the Arminian who says you can lose your salvation, who comes along and says you better endure to the end or else you won't be saved. Both of them use this verse to preach their perspective, or we all look at the scriptures through a lens. We all interpret the scriptures through a lens of our belief system and our understanding. We can't escape that. It's the limitation of our own minds. And certain doctrinal positions, they form a lens over their interpretation, and everything fits through that lens. And Calvinism does that, Arminianism does that, and even what I kind of believe, and I'll try and explain that to you next time or the time after, regarding election and all of those things. It creates a lens. What we need to do is work diligently to show ourselves, study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And if we can make sure that our lens is not cloudy or misshapen or perverting our understanding, and that takes ongoing Bible study, honesty and humility and dependence on the Lord. But it's good to know we've all got that lens that shapes how we interpret things, so that we can go, hang on, maybe I'm coming at this with a preconceived idea. And when we do that, we set ourselves up for dangerous interpretation. But so the Arminian says you need to keep striving, because if you don't, you won't be saved. They cherry pick verses to prove their point. But in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, this is a word or a prophecy that is directed to the Jews, Israel, in the tribulation, that they may endure to the end of the tribulation. It's not to do with believers in the sense that we think. Believing Jews in the tribulation. And that's the context. This is what this man, and I did it to him, and I praise the Lord. The Lord, when he gave me this verse at the bench there at the furniture store, I said, yeah, that's interesting, but what's going on here? And I read through and we started talking about it, and I'm going, hang on a minute. Woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days, that pray that your flight be not in the winter, neither be on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, and nor shall ever be, except those days should be shortened. There shall no flesh be saved. Saved? All right, those days be shortened. Yet for the elect's sake. And then we go on, and the elect, by the way, there is talking about Israel, not the church, so don't get confused about that either. But these people pick that verse to prove a point. We need to make sure we don't presume every time salvation is used, the phrase is used, that it's speaking about saved the way we presume it to be. That said, 45 times that the word salvation is used in the scriptures, probably 40 of those are talking about the theological use of the word salvation. And I'll give you some of those. I don't know whether I've got it there on the screen. I might have lost a slide. I've lost a slide there somewhere. I'll just have to give you these because I've got my notes, but I just don't have it on the screen for you. So the theological use. So we can just do this. Which verses speak about the theological use? Matthew 1:21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall sozo, right, save his people from their sins. That's spiritual salvation. The normal use of the word, I would argue, in the scriptures. Romans 5:9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Sozo. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Seek and to save, right? Spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians 2:15, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. And I've got another comment about some of the tenses of salvation soon. Saved is normally found in the scriptures speaking of spiritual salvation, but not always. What are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. Three rules of Bible study. Context, context, context. Every time. That will be the safest way to understand what God is revealing to us through his word. So let's talk about the scope of salvation. Just as we kind of bring this to a kind of a... It's only an introduction. I can't cover everything today, and, well, we never could. But a lot of the problems we find arising in our understanding come from a misunderstanding of the three tenses of salvation. And I hope you follow. I hope this is familiar to you, and if it's not, I'd love to talk to you more about it. But there are three tenses in our English language. Past tense, it's on the board for you. Present tense. Future tense. Good. I just want to make sure that I haven't lost you. Because if I've lost you here, then the folks following along on the live stream, they've probably got no hope. All right. But that said, they can pause whenever they want and go off for a cut. No, I'm not going to encourage that. The past tense of salvation. So if someone, by the way, if someone says, are you saved? You can answer honestly if you're a Christian. I have been saved. I am being saved. And I will be saved. And they'll go, that's more information than I was after. But as a Bible student who wants to understand soteriology, you need to know that you have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Because there are verses that speak of all of those aspects of this thing, this doctrine. The past aspect is probably the one you think of first. And the person who comes in and says, oh, you're a Christian, you're saved, they're asking, have you been saved? They're talking about the past tense aspect of salvation. And that we call justification. The Bible calls it justification. Justification is something that happens in the past of a Christian. I have been saved. And Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are the verses that come to mind. For by grace are ye saved, past tense, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved, past tense, saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, most of the time, that's what people think of. I would say to you as well, the justification and the past tense of salvation refer to salvation from sin's penalty. And it's a moment and it's an immediate thing. Sin places an horrific penalty over the soul of the lost. And the penalty for our sin, the wages of our sin, according to Romans, is death. Wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the moment someone places their faith, the one condition of salvation, faith in Christ alone, when one person places their faith in Jesus Christ, trusts him and what he's accomplished upon the cross, that moment there's a transaction, an immediate transaction, and sin is forgiven and righteousness is imputed to the account of that believer. The penalty of sin is dealt with. It happens. It's an instantaneous. You can't even measure it. It's something that happened in a moment, and it's happened in the past, and it never will be repeated. This is true of every child of God. And if you can't remember ever trusting Christ as your Savior, you're probably not saved. You can go to church all your life and not be saved, not be justified. You can sit in pews, you can hear preaching, you can hear the gospel, and, oh, I agree with the gospel, praise God for the gospel. But if you never trusted Christ, you're not justified. It's an important thing to make right. The past tense deals with the penalty of sin, and I've given you the table here. Maybe that will help you if you remember things that way. The present tense often is referred to as sanctification or progressive sanctification. Why would I say progressive sanctification? You are all growing older, progressively older. I can tell. Progression means there's a growth. All right. Justification, what did we say? It happens in a... I can't do it. Can't click. Happens in a moment, once. Sanctification, when we're talking about this tense of salvation, refers to a progressive, ongoing growth. And we can say, I am being saved. Now, when you talk to your Roman Catholic neighbour, they will try and convince you that justification is a process. Oh, you need to keep working at it to be justified. And maybe God does 95% of the work through Christ on the cross, but we need to keep working at it in order to be justified. No one can really know until they die whether they are justified. So they confuse the two tenses that we've talked about, and they make what God has done and declared our work, right, and our responsibility. And it's not the reality. It's certainly not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches justification is the one-time event. Sanctification is the process where we are being saved from not sin's penalty that's dealt with, but sin's power. And there's some references there. Philippians, wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a present, ongoing working out of your own salvation. And those who adhere to a works-based salvation love this verse. But this is not talking about justification. It's talking, in my understanding, about sanctification. It's not talking about what has already happened. He's talking about the growth of the believer day in, day out. And the context, all right, the context of Philippians 2, after talking about Jesus' humility and his humiliation and coming to the earth, he goes on now to encourage the believers to press on. In verse 14, he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. In chapter 4, he talks about Euodius and Syntyche, who were kind of disputing. You know, they didn't have the same mind. They didn't. Euodius and Syntyche, if you've got your Bible there, turn to Philippians 4 so you know that I'm not lying to you. Euodius and Syntyche were not of the same mind in Christ. They were kind of arguing. They were arguing. They were doing things with murmurings and disputings. Paul is not writing to the church at Philippi to teach them how to be justified. He's writing to the church at Philippi because they had a problem with sanctification. They were not growing and experiencing joy and peace and unity as a church was intended to. So in chapter 4, verse 2, I beseech Euodius and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. There's no one more saved than Euodius and Syntyche. Their names are in the book of life. There's no argument as to whether these ladies are Christians or not. The Bible declares them to be. Paul says, entreat them, please. He's talking to, I won't give you too much information about Philippians just yet. We're preaching on Philippians tonight. But he's encouraging the minister there, as a true yoke fellow, to help them because they worked with Paul, so they were fellow labourers with Paul, with Clement as well, and with other labourers whose names are in the book of life. Can Christians be carnal? Of course they can. Can Christians who are justified fail to be sanctified? Now, if you've got a Calvinistic lens, you'll say no, because God's working in them and they will be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay. So in the Arminian lens, well, no, because they can lose their salvation and fall away and go to hell. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle, and that the justification is fixed, but the sanctification is potential. Glorification, which we're going to talk about in a moment, is also fixed. But this concept of sanctification, the present tense of salvation, requires study, obedience, commitment. And some Christians don't do that. Does that mean they were never saved? Calvinists will say that. Does that mean they're lost? The Arminians will say they've lost their salvation. I don't think either of those extremes are true. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved. Now the tense there is the present continuous tense. So unto us which are being saved. It is the power of God, the ongoing work of salvation. I am saved, I am being saved. There it is there, saved from sin's penalty, now saved from sin's power. We will never be, this side of glory, sinless. But through the process of sanctification, you and I will sin less. The last tense, and I need to wrap it all up, is the future tense, which is often called glorification, where we say, I will be saved. In justification, and I probably don't need to keep repeating these phrases. Romans 5:10 is the verse that kind of puts this really clearly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's future tense. Context is important. And glorification is something that will happen. What do you need to do to be saved?
Ask.
Believe, ask. What do you need to do to be sanctified?
Obey.
There is. You need to study the scriptures, and you need to be filled with the Spirit, and you need to walk in obedience. So there is some response on the behalf of, never in the flesh and never in the power of the flesh, still by grace, still by faith, but it does require obedience. What do you need to do to be glorified, Christian? Eat too many hamburgers.
Die.
Or be raptured. Justified by faith. Sanctified by faith, demonstrated in works. All right. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, da da da, like this. There is some responsibility that God lays at the feet of Christians. We rest in the Lord. We walk by faith. We allow the Spirit to change us from the inside, to transform us, and that we may walk and appropriate everything that he's done for us on the cross. But Colossians tells us, put off and put on. Put off the deeds of the flesh and put on bowels of mercies and all of these other things. And that onus is put onto us as Christians. So there is a balance. Glorification, all you've got to do is die as a Christian. And you will receive a new body. Am I advocating that you should burn the one that you've got out? No. Because God has a job for you to do. And if you think being, you know, wasting your finances and your time is poor stewardship, imagine the judgment. Maybe not judgment. Imagine God's attitude towards a Christian who demonstrates poor stewardship over his body. It's important. We can't abuse what God has given us, but we can anticipate a glorious new body. There are a lot of commands in the Bible for us to obey. Now, I've got an exercise just before we finish up. So there's the table that I'll put up on the screen if I can. I should have given that to you earlier. There it is. There's all three. Turn over to Romans 8, 29 and 30. And I'm nearly done. And I could nearly give this to you for homework. This is called a hermeneutic exercise. It's another Greek word. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. Why is it an art? Because it requires some creativity and artistic kind of concept, and it's also a science because it's quite mathematical and calculated. But it's both. It's an art and science. Hermeneutic exercise, Romans 8. I'm going to go with 29. Romans 8, 29 and 30. And I'd like you to see what step of salvation, past, present or future, Paul doesn't mention. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Isn't it interesting that one of those is missing? Just think that, and you can wonder why Paul skips over sanctification. The $20 question is why? Why did he not mention, you know, them he justified, them he also sanctified, and them he also glorified? Well, I think that justification is fixed by faith and doesn't change. Glorification is fixed by death or the rapture. Sanctification, we have a part to play in that. Okay? That's what I think. And here Paul is kind of declaring all that God has done in foreknowledge, and he's predestined these things to, you know, take place. And now he's made the potential for Christians to be sanctified. But I believe it's not fixed like justification and glorification. All right, that's my thought. You can have a bit of a study and you can consider that for yourself. Last verse that I'll turn you to just as we close, Galatians 4:19, and it kind of It fits in with this last thought, progressive sanctification. So Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. My little children tells us that Paul is writing to believers or unbelievers? Believers.
Young believers.
Doesn't have to be young believers. It could be a term of endearment. All right. But likely that he's writing to those who he's very fond of, that he sees as his spiritual children, those that he's led to the Lord. And then you're right, there's some immaturity there, because he goes, of whom I travail or I labour in birth again. Like I laboured to lead you to justification. And I labour again until Christ be formed in you, which would be sanctification. So he's talking about both. The importance we've talked about, soteriology, the study of salvation, is an important thing that we must get right. We've talked about some definitions, and I've given you some things to watch out for. Context is key. And don't always presume that the phrase saved, salvation, means spiritual. Many times, most times it does, but not always. And lastly, we have touched on the three tenses of salvation, the scope. Salvation in the past, salvation in the present, salvation what will be in the future. And I hope some of that's familiar to you. We will get a little bit deeper as we go through the Old Testament and the New with atonement next time, and then it'll even get harder when it comes to election. It's actually not that difficult, but we'll stretch our brains a little bit through this series. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for salvation. And we've just talked a little bit about what you've done in the past. We thank you for your willing sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, his willing sacrifice on the cross, where he gave his life a ransom for sin. I thank you, Lord, for the moment that I can think back in my life where I trusted Christ as my Saviour. And at that moment, you justified me and embraced me as a son, forgave me of my sin, made me a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and adopted me into your family. Thank you for everything that you did in the past. Thank you for what you are doing in the present, in us, in the work of sanctifying us, saving us from the power of sin in our lives, that we may sin less. And I look forward to the day of glorification, where we will be transformed to be like you, to be like your Son. I pray that we may be found faithful, and that we may be faithful students of your word, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.